This evening we consider God's Word as we read it in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, reading verses 26 through 40, the account of Philip and his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. And we consider that this evening in connection with Lord's Day 26, the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism on the sacrament of baptism. And I'd like to read this Lord's Day before the scripture passage in our sermon on that, so we have this in our minds. Lord's Day 26 on page 33 and 34, these three questions and answers. First of all, how does baptism remind you and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross is for you personally? And the answer is in this way: Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from our body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away my soul's impurity, in other words, all my sins. Question 70, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven my sins because of Christ's blood poured out for me in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. And finally, question 71, where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? The answer is in the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. That's our confession. Now the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26 rather. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of that word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read this passage in connection with Lord's Day 26 and the teaching regarding baptism, and we'll address that doctrine in the passage. But one of the things I find particularly fascinating about this is this particular passage is the ease with which Philip shares the gospel and the eunuch listens and believes. It reminds us that while there are many approaches, many methods to evangelism, many books and programs and seminars which pretend to teach step by step and verse by verse how to share the good news with someone, the fact is, it is all to no avail without the Spirit's work and power in the heart of the unbeliever. This passage reminds us that there's no magic formula. There's no airtight, indisputable argument, no foolproof plan or method whereby we can open someone's heart and cause them to be more receptive to the gospel or convince an unbeliever to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's really what we're talking about in the high school catechism class the last several weeks, about how the Lord must work. This morning we talked about regeneration and the power of the Spirit to make alive what is dead. And as we watch this amazing encounter unfold, what's so funny is Philip really doesn't say anything profound or really soul-stirring, does he? He doesn't ask him where he would spend eternity if he were to die that very moment. No, he merely explains to this man what this passage means. That's it. And once again, hearkening back to what we confess in Lord's Day 25, God is pleased to use a very simple message, a very simple means to turn a sinner's heart to himself, to gather one more of his elect to his kingdom. So this evening we'll see how this transpires and see how it is that baptism comes alongside the word and serves as that sign and seal of our new life, new birth in Christ. So we consider this evening, Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Notice a divinely arranged encounter. Notice a Christ-centered explanation. And then also a joy-filled exit or a joy-filled departure. First we see a divinely arranged encounter. Now congregation, when we talk about the salvation of man, we know there are at least two giant obstacles standing in man's way. The first, I've already alluded to, is man's sinful condition. The Bible teaches us that we're conceived and born in sin. This means, again, as we go back to the high school catechism class, that our sinful nature is no flesh wound. Our sinful nature is no mere scrape or bruise or sickness that we can eventually overcome on our own. The Bible clearly teaches we are dead in sin. And the second obstacle to salvation is the devil himself and his power to lie and deceive. And we see the devil at work in our society, in our culture, in our world, as he ceaselessly tries to keep men ignorant and unaware of the knowledge of the truth of God. How it is that Satan would harden our hearts and darken our minds and blind our eyes and stop our ears, so that even if a man would hear the gospel, it would sound like nonsense, like utter foolishness. The devil actively opposes the gospel. Here, too, think of the parable of the sower, which Jesus told about how the farmer sows his seed. And what happens to that seed as some falls along the path and the birds swoop down and snatch it up? Other times that seed does go in the ground and begin to grow, but then the weeds choke it out. That's how it is that Satan can steal away the gospel from those as the word is preached. Satan snatches it away, as it were. And so it is the only way a lost sinner can overcome these obstacles is by the saving grace and work of our God alone. And God goes to work as he goes to work in the life and the heart of that sinner. And as we know, it is the Spirit who must operate in our lives as God arranges the circumstances of life, as he enlightens our minds and softens our hearts to receive the gospel of grace. Well, notice the Spirit's activity in our passage tonight and all these circumstances and all that's going on. Notice the Spirit arranges things. And notice how the Spirit breaks down barriers and he prepares for something amazing to happen. That God is about to intervene in this man's life. An angel of the Lord comes to Philip. And this angel has been, or really Philip, you think about what he's been doing. I really didn't go into that at all. But if you look back in the Bible, notice that Stephen is stoned back in chapter 7 at the end of it. And then there's this great persecution of the church and a scattering of the church, which really served to benefit the world as the gospel is preached far and wide. So Philip goes to Samaria, and we read that he's really enjoying success there. Many people are being saved. There's great rejoicing in what Philip is doing. So the angel says, now stop that work and go to the south, to that road that runs between Jerusalem and Gaza. And this is probably the same angel of the Lord that's working elsewhere in the book of Acts, who frees the apostles in jail, who would later free Peter from prison, who would later strike down Herod. Well, this angel gives Philip a very specific direction and duty. He has arranged, God has arranged for Philip to meet someone. Boys and girls, the man who Philip is supposed to meet here is an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a man from Africa, and he served Candace, who's the queen of the Ethiopians. And as servants go, this man was a very high and honorable servant. He held a very esteemed position. He was in charge of the treasury of the queen, a position of great trust and responsibility. But what is of great significance as it pertains to this passage is that this Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem to worship. Although an Ethiopian, this man was either a convert to the Jewish faith or he was some way of Jewish descent. And that's not that impossible to think about. You realize that in 721 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered and they scattered. The Syrians came and they took the Jews and really scattered them out. They sent them to different nations, and certainly Egypt was one place where they brought the Jews. Ethiopia being nearby to Egypt, it's not out of the question to figure that Jews settled there, and perhaps they spread the faith, or even this man might again have been of Jewish descent. No matter how he came to be associated with the Jewish faith and religion, the fact is he knows the God of Israel. He has come to Jerusalem to worship. He's actually on his way back, perhaps to present his sacrifice there at the temple. And in his hand he has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And this is when the angel of the Lord tells Philip to intercept him. And I want to stop there a moment and emphasize that very simple point. I said before, Philip is called away from his work. He's preaching. He's evangelizing in the cities around Samaria. And as a result of that work, many men and women had come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we see what the Lord is doing. He pulls his servant away from a prosperous work where many are hearing the gospel, where many are being converted, many miraculous signs are being done, and he sends his servant down this dusty desert road for the benefit of one person, of one sinner. What does that tell us about our God? It certainly tells us many things, but at least this. It tells us that God will seek out his own, his sons and daughters, one by one, if necessary, all to bring them to salvation. It's a motto of the armed forces, right? No one left behind. Well, think of that. It's our God's motto. No one left behind. One by one, if necessary, he will find them and bring them into his kingdom. And God will do whatever is necessary to reach out, to seek after the many and the one. God will call a missionary to a faraway land, even if just to save one soul, even one person who's chosen by God, predestined for eternal life in Jesus Christ. And it serves as a good reminder to us that God will not overlook anyone, that he's not so concerned about the masses that he will neglect the few or even the one. I'm reminded, too, of what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well. A time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The Father seeks the lost. He seeks his wandering sons. We sing that, don't we? And this is why the Father sent his Son into the world, to suffer and die on the cross, that by the finished work of Jesus Christ, not one of those destined for eternity would be lost. And boys and girls, I call to mind what the Lord said to Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." Think of that. What a wonderful comfort that is for us to know that we have a God, we serve a God who seeks, who finds, who saves. And what a great comfort that is to us that we serve a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who has this plan of salvation for our lives as well, that he has come after us and he has sought us and he's found us and he's bought us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So that is first. Secondly, notice this is the Christ-centered explanation. And we look at verses 30 through 35. The Spirit tells Philip to approach the chariot, to stay near it. And as Philip does so, he hears what the eunuch is reading. He's reading from the book of Isaiah the prophet. And Philip interrupts him and asks really a very simple and straightforward question. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you know what you're reading? Do you grasp what Isaiah is saying? And the eunuch doesn't seem the least bit surprised. He's not offended by Philip's presence or by his question. In fact, he welcomes it. How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? And then he invites Philip into his chariot to sit with him. And this shows us a great deal about, I might say, the spiritual quality already, the caliber of this man, his zeal for knowledge and understanding. Again, he's a God-fearing man insofar as he knows the God of Israel. Think of that Old Testament God. Think of the Pharisees, too, who have a great zeal for God. This man, too, had a zeal for God and for his word. In fact, on this note, John Calvin draws attention to the eunuch's most excellent modesty, whereby he not only permits Philip to question him, but he willingly confesses his own ignorance. He doesn't put on a show or pretend that, of course, I know what I'm reading. He's not embarrassed by that. He's honest about that. And you compare that, really, that humility and that modesty to what we see today, where people are more inclined, maybe by pride, you know, to say, well, I'm puffed up, or to be so puffed up with knowledge. Of course I know what I'm talking about. I'm too proud to be taught by others. Calvin notes that it's for this very reason that the reading of Scripture bears so little fruit in the lives of God's people, because so few are willing to dig down deeper into God's word, to acknowledge, I don't know what this means, and to dig further or to ask others, help me understand what this means. Too few have a desire to study Scriptures closely and to determine what Scriptures really mean, much less submit themselves to the teaching of that word. And of course, we hear far too many people today talk about what Scriptures mean to them, what Scriptures mean to them, instead of realizing that what Scripture says to one, it says to all of us, that God's word isn't subject to the individual interpretation of man, so that one person's free to read it this way and understand it this way, and you over here, you're free to interpret it and understand it and read it that way. No, God speaks his word of truth, and that truth is the same for everyone, and we're to listen and obey. Something else to take away from this passage. Notice when it comes to God's word, he not only gives the word, but there's another gift he gives. And we hear of this in other passages in the New Testament too. God gives preachers and teachers to help us understand. And how beautiful this is. And even in our own way to see a minister and a Bible teacher at high school, even Bible study teachers at church, take the word and open it up. We see that so beautifully given to us here, that God gives us the gift of pastors and teachers and others, parents, to help us understand what this word says. And while the Spirit is certainly powerful enough to open hearts and minds to believe, God is pleased to use preachers, teachers, parents, Bible study leaders, like Philip, for example, to open up the word, to expound it, and to explain the meaning of Scriptures. And when we don't understand something, again, we don't have to be ashamed, we should eagerly come to them and ask our parents and ask others, help me understand, what is God's word teaching? So too, there's no pride of heart in this eunuch. He's not afraid or ashamed to ask Philip to interpret. We're told the passage he was reading was Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip a very practical question, perhaps an obvious question. Is he talking about himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself here, or is he talking about someone else? And certainly we can understand that. We've been taught from youth, even the Christmas programs that we have, as children are quoting these things, and even for Good Friday and Easter, how it is, this passage speaks so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been taught that from a young man, from a young lady, but a Jew would not see this, of course. The Jews, think of this, they were looking for a Savior. They were looking for the Messiah to be a victorious, conquering king, a majestic, dignified Messiah, one who would come in glory and strength. They were not expecting Messiah to come in lowliness, with meekness and humility. They didn't expect the suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of, especially a Messiah that would be willing to die a cursed death on the cross. And yet, what did Jesus say about himself in Mark? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is why the Jews overlooked Jesus. And that is why John said about Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. And now God sends Philip down this road to intercept this Ethiopian eunuch, that Philip could open up that passage and explain how the prophet of the Lord was speaking, yes, of your Messiah, of your Savior, of the Son of David himself. And he showed him that Jesus was the fulfillment, not only of Isaiah 53, but of all the promises of the Old Testament, of all the covenants pointing to Jesus Christ. Verse 35, beginning with that passage, beginning with that, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. He would have told him how Jesus came into the world as God incarnate, that he suffered, bled, and died on the cross to save us from our sins, how he rose in victory and power on the third day, and how he ascended into heaven, and that there he sits at the right hand of God as king, head of the church. And what happened as a result of this Christ-centered exposition? Well, it doesn't say it exactly, does it? But based upon his request to be baptized, we can safely assume that he believed. He accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He put his faith in the Lord. And we're told that as they rode together, the Ethiopian asked Philip that amazing question, seeing water, why then shouldn't I be baptized? Why shouldn't I receive the sign and seal of the washing with water, the sign and seal of what Christ has done? Baptism, we confess, is that inward seal of the outward reality. It's God's sign and seal and the Spirit's guarantee that all of our sins are forgiven us through the cleansing fountain of Christ's blood. We confess that to be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by his grace, has forgiven our sins because of his blood poured out for us. And it signifies, too, that washing in the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit now has renewed us and set us apart to be a member of Christ, that more and more we become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. This Ethiopian eunuch was regenerated, converted to Christ, born again by God's Spirit, and then given the sign and seal of new birth and of his entrance into the church, the kingdom of God, through the waters of baptism. And that is a moment that each of us can point to as a singular moment of importance in our life as a child of God. I know many of us like to make much of our profession of faith, and I think that's significant as well. We think of our profession of faith maybe as a maturation, a coming of age spiritually. Certainly it's our way, our entrance to the table of the Lord, whereby we can confess our faith and take our rightful seat. But remember, it's in our baptism that God signs and seals to us what he's done for us. It shows us so beautifully how God has set us apart for himself before we were even given a choice, as many of us receive baptism when we were infants, even before we knew God or ever had a choice to accept or deny. He chose us, and the waters of baptism assure us of his remarkable, gracious promise to us, his gracious provision to wash us and cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness as God's children and heirs. God made that promise to us, to most of us, again, when we were too young to understand, and yet it is no less sincere and no less powerful a promise than when God made it to this Ethiopian eunuch. So that is a Christ-centered explanation. Thirdly and finally, we find here a joy-filled departure. Following the baptism, we're told God's Spirit whisks Philip away. He carries on his work elsewhere. And what we're told about the eunuch, well, he goes away, doesn't he? But he goes away rejoicing. It's interesting, after his conversion and baptism, he doesn't choose to go back to Jerusalem to join the church there. Though it was undergoing persecution at the time, there was still a church there. Rather, he continues on his way home. And we can imagine him riding in his chariot, perhaps rejoicing, maybe singing the Psalms anew. Think of that. Think of the incredible conversion, even his understanding, as he just came from the temple. He just worshipped. He would have sung the hymns of the church, of the Old Testament church, and he would have sung those psalms now in a new way, with a new understanding of Christ as his Savior and Christ as the fulfillment of those sacrifices, of those psalms. All those pointing to that atoning sacrifice in Christ. His heart is filled with joy. And that makes sense because, well, what is joy? Joy is a natural fruit. It's the natural outgrowth of our salvation. Think of that. Joy is what happens when a heart and soul is touched by the grace of God. We overflow with joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit welling up within us and overflowing outside of us. To be filled with joy is to be filled with the self-realization that our heart and soul and conscience have been redeemed from the tyranny of sin and Satan, and the riches and treasures and mercies of Jesus Christ have now become our very own, that we do have new life in Christ. One person wrote that joy is described as the river of gladness that springs forth from the soul which has been delivered from the darkness of sin and death and brought into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. That joy, that delight, should mark the lives of God's children each and every day. As we go down the pathway of life, we do so with joy, realizing we've been saved, set aside by God for his purposes. And we realize that God's Holy Spirit lives within us, continuing to sanctify us and purify us, protecting and preserving us day by day. So there is that reason, but also this reason, the eunuch is joyful. He rejoices not only in his own salvation, but I believe he's joyful because he's going home with this message. He's going home with the good news. And there's an urgency to tell others. That's always the case, even when Jesus would work with sinners and would convert them and do miraculous things. They wanted to go out now and tell others about this, the gospel, to tell others about the experience that they have endured and that they are now saved, that they too might know that joy. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." So he rejoiced along the way because he returned to his homeland a far richer man than when he left. And he was returning with a message of hope, a message of life, a message of salvation for his countrymen, that they too might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I want to close with this quotation from Isaiah 56, which really speaks of this, it's really a glorious prophecy of the very thing we're reading this evening and what we see fulfilled in Acts 8 and really throughout the book of Acts beyond. But listen to this. Again, Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Thanks be to God through the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is gathering his elect, even if one by one, from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the sovereign work of salvation, as we've seen it displayed in the life of this Ethiopian eunuch. Father, we know so little about him other than what we read of him here in Scripture. Yet, Lord, what a wonderful story is his. What a blessed salvation was his when the word was shared with him, the gospel preached, the scriptures explained, not only from Isaiah, but all the scriptures, how they pointed to Jesus Christ, and to hear those words, and shouldn't I be baptized? Father, we thank you that you work your salvation in this way, that you use men like Philip and others who preach the gospel to open your word, to share the gospel that others might come to salvation, that unbelievers might have those blinders pulled away, that they might see by your Spirit's work, that they might see the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, too, for baptism, for the reminder that it is to us as a seal, as a sign, a pledge of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We thank you, Father, that we can look to our own baptism and be guaranteed that this has indeed been done, and that our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, as surely as water washes away the dirt from our bodies. So, Father, build us up then in our faith, and impart to us, Lord, too, that great joy, that joy of our salvation would fill our hearts and souls, that we might go on our way this evening into the week ahead and into every day of our life with that joy, sharing the good news with others, that we might tell them what God has done for us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.